Let's jump in, because we see in Matthew, as he revolves around prophecy, we see in this particular section from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 23 of chapter 2, we see in this section the birth and the childhood, or the period of time till he was about 2, in this section. And there are many reactions to the birth of Christ. And so we're looking at this, we're seeing a number of prophecies fulfilled that he gives, and we're seeing some of the reactions to him. And we'll take a look at them. First of all, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now it would have been a common thing in those days that marriages were arranged when they were children. And that at a certain age they came together and were betrothed. The document was now legal. It was binding. Although they still had a period of time, usually a year, before they would actually be husband and wife and consummate the marriage. That period of time was when the man would go and he'd basically prepare a place for his bride and, you know, get financially secure. But the arrangement was already made. And in order to get out of that arrangement, you'd actually need a divorce, or if the man or the woman died, the other would be counted as a widow or a widower, even though they'd never consummated as husband and wife. That's how binding the agreement was. So this, during this period of time when they were betrothed, that year period, all of a sudden it's found out that Mary is pregnant. Now, sure, we can look at Joseph and we can say, hey, come on, Joseph, you know, get with it. Don't you know what's going on? And yet put yourself in his shoes. He's in a dilemma. He's got a tough situation. She is found to be pregnant, and although now looking back we go, oh yes, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes people have trouble with the whole idea of the virgin birth. And if you think about the whole idea of it, you know, we in our genetics with the X and the Y chromosomes and how that all comes together, making a child and the division of the cells and all the different details, you think, well, it's an impossibility with just one person. It's an impossibility. The virgin birth is an impossibility. Well, you know, that doesn't present a problem for me, because God is a God of creation. He created everything you see out of nothing. So people who have trouble with that must have trouble with God creating. They must have trouble with God ordering all things in the universe also. It is nothing to God. And it was His design. And there is a strong sense that because Jesus was born into this world, He had to identify with us, so He became one of us. But He was born without sin, you know, because the sin is passed through the seed of the man, through scriptures. And because He was born of a virgin, He was born sinless, fulfilling both that type and also identifying with us. But Joseph has a dilemma. Verse 19, it says, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, the law of Moses said she should be brought out and stoned for sexual promiscuity or infidelity. That's what the law of Moses proclaimed. But Joseph was just. He wanted to, you know, do the right thing, but he didn't want to make her a public example. So he thought to put her away secretly, because of course, you know, like any of us, you see a part of the truth and you react. He sees a part of the truth. He doesn't see the whole picture, and he reacts to it. And I think probably if I could evaluate the difficulty that you and I face just with that simple thing, oftentimes the reaction you take towards something from seeing a part of it is amazing. And then when you find out the whole picture, you go, oh man, how stupid I was. I didn't see the whole thing. Well, Joseph, it's obviously we can't blame him for not seeing the whole picture. And it did take a special revelation of the Lord to him. But he was kind. He did not want to put her away. And while he's thinking about what to do, and I feel for him too, because he must have been bummed. Hey, here's my bride. You know, I've looked long forward to this time together, and I find out she's unfaithful. And of course, maybe she tried to explain to him, hey, Joseph, you know, it's of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, sure, you know. Can you imagine that happening today? I mean, get real. Well, they were not stupid back then. They knew that children came from man and woman coming together sexually. It just didn't happen any other way. It wasn't this sense of, you know, they were so primitive that they thought, well, no, maybe it can happen. They knew. He knew it had to have been infidelity. He was going to put her away. And while he's thinking of these things, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him. in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, God obviously speaks to his heart, and that becomes enough for him. We don't really hear much about Joseph after this time, but it does answer the situation within his life. And he does take her then as his wife, and he is encouraged by this. The interesting thing here is, you know, he's encouraged to take her, and they become husband and wife. And yet, Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but now he's in this family where Joseph is his stepfather and Mary his mother. And Jesus is not of the generation of Joseph. Now, when you see the genealogy of Matthew, you find this genealogy back in verse 16. It says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. He does not say Joseph is the father of Jesus. Don't make that mistake. The father of Jesus is God. Joseph was his stepfather, not his real father, not his biological father. God was Jesus' biological father. And as we see this, we see that the genealogy even declares of whom was born Jesus, but it's Mary of whom was born Jesus, Joseph being the husband. And this genealogy is Joseph's. So biologically, Jesus was not linked to this genealogy, but this is what the genealogy would look at if the king were to proclaim himself a Messiah. He'd have to show the royal line. The genealogy in Luke, however, shows Mary's genealogy. It differs from the point of Solomon's son and takes another route from the son of David, still the son of David, still biologically linked to that line, but through a different route. Now, he says, and he will bring forth a son, the angel goes on, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now there are two titles here, two names given, and when you see what the angel says to Joseph, he's saying his name shall be Jesus. In those days that was a very, very common name. It was, the Greek comes out Jesus, you know, from the English translation, but it was the actual name of Joshua. And Joshua, every other woman named their child Joshua, was a common name. It meant God is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. And so this is the name, a very common name to be given, but there's significance behind this name. Because he will save his people from their sins. God is salvation. This is his purpose. Now the two names here, and in Scripture says, by no other name is there in heaven other than the name of Christ Jesus shall men be saved. There is no other name given. And there are so many titles and names that have been attributed to the Son of God. The amazing thing for me, when you consider he is the I Am, he is the Shepherd of Israel, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is Emmanuel, and all the different titles for Jesus and the names by which he goes by, the real name, the real thing that sticks for who he is and what we will know him for all eternity is Jesus. Isn't it amazing, you know, when rulers of this world would take a title to themselves, what would they ascribe? What would they put upon themselves? You know, almighty, reverend, benefactor, etc., etc. You know, these great, glorious names. I love God. Of all the names he chose, could have chosen for his son, it was Jesus. Because he's intimately interested in saving people. He loves people. God created us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Behind the heart of God is a desire to reach people. Now, he is not, as some people have this crazy thought about God, that because he loves us, that he's just kind of like this benevolent grandfather upstairs who just winks at all of our sin and doesn't mind it too much if it's not too bad. And we'll just kind of let us slide into heaven. Not so. God went to great expense to reach us, to get us to go to heaven. It cost him his son. And when we take lightly Jesus, we miss out on the whole plan of salvation God has for us. It's very important. So this is the name that sticks. But notice there's a prophecy given, and this is fulfillment of prophecy. And that's a common thing that Matthew says. It is fulfilled, it is fulfilled, it is fulfilled. That which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, now this prophecy that was given here is a prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. And the whole story behind this particular prophecy was that Isaiah came to King Ahaz, not a particularly good king, but he came to Ahaz and said, look, you know, you're worried about these two kings, Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel, going to attack you. Isaiah said to Ahaz, don't worry about these guys because the Lord is going to deal with them, etc. Assyria is going to come down. But he tells Ahaz, the Lord will give you a sign. You pick a sign, whatever you'd want from the Lord, to show you that this will happen. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to test the Lord. And Isaiah says, what, are you going to weary God as well as you weary men? You know, why don't you pick something? Well, I tell you what, God will give you a sign. And he says, behold, the virgin will conceive, will bear a son, will be with child, will bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, this was given in a very weird circumstance. Assyria did come down. We don't know anything of whether in Isaiah's time this happened and this through Jesus is a type later. I don't believe so, because I believe this sign comes right down to the salvation of Israel even as he was predicting it then. But how is that a sign for Ahaz? That's the problem. Commentators are wondering, okay, now he gave the sign back then to Ahaz, but Ahaz didn't see it. How is it a sign then? There's a lot of controversy on this, and it's a difficult thing, but there is one fascinating thing that I love to throw out as speculation, because we really don't know what exactly took place back in Ahaz's time, so we can speculate and have a little fun with it. It's believed by some, and I find this particularly interesting, that when he says, behold the virgin, what was commonly meant when a person would say the virgin was the constellation of the Maseroth. In the Hebrew, in the English we have zodiac, but in the Hebrew it's the Maseroth, the various signs in the heavens of the stars. And at that particular time, something happened dramatically in the heavens with the constellation Virgo, we would call it today, or the Virgin, that brought about a new star or something significantly, interesting. Now, in Bullinger's books, Gospel and the Stars, he goes a little bit into this as a possibility. Now, we don't know. And chances are, and I'd probably want you to doubt everything I'm saying right now, because you should, and you should test everything in these things. It's just, it's kind of an idea. But we really don't know what happened in Ahaz's time. But what we do know from Matthew is that this sign goes all the way down to Jesus Christ, because this was the way he was born. And it was the fact that Mary was a virgin, and it was conceived in her, that of the Holy Spirit, to give birth to one whose nature would be Emmanuel. Now, they call him Jesus, but his nature is Emmanuel, so they call him Emmanuel. You shall call his name Jesus, but they shall call him Emmanuel. And isn't that the whole significance of Jesus? God with us, God manifest in the flesh? Jesus is his office, what he is going to carry out, saving us from our sins. Emmanuel is his nature, who he is. He is God with us. That is the name. 100% God, yet 100% man. Weary, and yet power over demons. Hungry, and yet had miracles at his word. Thirsty, yet living waters to all who believe. So you see the interesting thing between the fact that he's 100% God and 100% man. He feels all that we feel, yet he represents all that God is. The express image of his glory. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is a doctrine given forth that is totally unwarranted in Scripture. In fact, later on, we see that Jesus had brothers and sisters in the Scripture. And it says even here that he did not know her or have sexual relationships with her, which is, that's the way they would term it, until she'd brought forth Jesus. So he did keep her a virgin until Jesus was born, and then afterwards, it's understood they had normal sexual relationships as a husband and wife, as God designed in marriage. So it would be, in fact, it would even be against God's scripture, because in scripture the Bible says the husband should perform his duty to the wife and the wife to her husband, and they should come together as God has created them. And that's his design for marriage. You know, the idea of Joseph now keeping her a virgin throughout their marriage is just a crazy doctrine. It's just not scriptural. But he did keep her a virgin until she bore Jesus, and they called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, or the Messiah. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not the least among the rulers of Judah? Out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." Now, a couple of things are happening here, but it's all revolved around one particular scripture. In the childhood of Jesus here, we find scriptures from the Old Testament that are featured in chapter 2. One from Micah about Bethlehem. The second one we're going to look at is from Hosea, where Jesus is called out of Egypt. The third is regarding Jeremiah's prophecy about weeping in Ramah when the children get slaughtered by Herod. And then the fourth is the prophets in unison about him being a Nazarene from Nazareth. Matthew revolves around chapter 2. The first thing here we find about the wise men. Now we commonly sing the songs, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," you know. We think that there's three. Why? Because later we find there were three gifts. But the Bible does not say there were three. There could have been more than that. There could have been less than that. We don't really know. It doesn't say they were kings. Whether they were kings, knights, or, you know, wise, learned men from Persia or Babylon, we're not sure. Was it just astrology that brought them because of some significant thing in the heavens? Or was it something that had to do with some prophecies that they were aware of? Because of Daniel and the large Jewish community in Babylon. We really don't know. It's all guesswork. But the fascinating thing is that here are these men from the east, outside of the covenant of God, coming to find the King of Israel. Coming to find him. When all Jerusalem with Herod is what? Troubled. You know what? I think Matthew is trying to point out something here. It's ironic that God's own people did not recognize him as a Messiah, but that these outsiders of the covenant came and recognized first what was going on. Here is the wise men of the world that God had spoken to their heart. It's believed by some that they were actually the Medes who unsuccessfully tried to overcome the Persians and had to resolve just to be the philosophers and the counselors of the kingdom. And so they were studied in all kinds of lore and prophecies and astrology, and they saw something significant and they came. But they didn't know the details. So they came naturally to Jerusalem and talked with King Herod. And it says all Jerusalem was troubled. You know what? Seems to me a lot of times that God will choose those things of the world that seemingly will not be responsive to the things of God. And those people who are most religious oftentimes are the last to really find out where God is leading. That's kind of scary in a way. I pray as a fellowship that we never come to a place where we're just churchy, you know, and we're forgetting the love of God that has been shed abroad in the earth, and we forget our cause and our vision here to win people to Jesus Christ, to build them up in Christ, and to send them out for Jesus Christ. As soon as we start playing church social and we get together for the sake of getting together and we become a self-preservation society, we've lost it. And that's where Israel had become. The rulers not even aware of their own scriptures. In fact, they knew the fascinating things. Here's the wise men. They come and it says the scribes immediately knew, "Oh yes, Bethlehem." But would you think that Herod would then have responded by going and checking it out himself? No, he's too busy. The scribes are too busy. There are three responses here. Fascinating. Wise men who do homage to him. Herod, who has hatred for him. And he is subtly trying to destroy him because he sees him as competition. And the scribes, what are they? Indifferent. It's incredible. The indifference. Notice how apt the scribes were to tell of Bethlehem, but did they bother to go and see themselves? You think, hey, they would have been interested enough to go check it out, but they didn't. I wonder how apt we are to diligently seek him. To what expense in our time, in our resources, do we really put towards seeking the Lord? You know, it's nothing for a lot of people today to spend $500-$600 on a home entertainment center. But will they invest $50 in some good study helps that will help them understand scriptures better so they can know the will of God? Oh man, that's too expensive. That's too much money, you know, for a book. I'll tell you, how much do you really seek him? How much do you diligently read and study? And you know, when you read those scriptures, it's like sniffing the bread of life, you know. But when you study, you're starting to digest it and starting to become a part of you. It's starting to really take effect. Here's the most religious of all people, because of their indifference, they miss out on what God has for them. And those people who bothered to come that distance and that expense to seek him were rewarded. Now just a little bit on Herod, so you know. He wanted to determine what time the star appeared, and he's trying to find out what's going on. But he was quite a character. He was put in power by Octavian, who with Antony, so the actually at the suggestion of Antony, with the consent of Octavian, and at length he became the ruler over the whole area, and basically was a great, Herod the Great, the son of Antipater of Idumea. He was an Edomite, one of the last race. He was half Jewish, half Edomite, so he was the last of that family, a royal family. And he's appointed king, and it's said in history that he was a genius at building. In fact, when you go there to Israel today, you see some of the aqueducts that he made. You see some of the buildings. You come to some of the temple stones that he laid. And just a fascinating builder. Some of the temple stones, 37 feet long, 8 foot high, 5 feet wide, and weigh 80 tons. It's like you can't even imagine moving a stone like that. That would be a tough, tough thing, even with the technological equipment that we have today. But Herod was a genius when it comes to those things. And in fact, you go to Masada, and that was his fortress in the summertime. It was kind of a summer palace. And it's in the middle of the desert. Rainfall is next to nil all year, but he had devised a means that the little rain that they did get was channeled perfectly into these 5 cisterns up on top of this fortress. They had so much water. He had steam baths. He had swimming pools. You know, and in fact, when the Roman government later tried to take those Jews who were held up there, trying to hold out against the Roman government, they had so much water, they were pouring water over the side, saying, hey, we got plenty of water to last for a long time. They had no worries. You see, Herod was a genius. Said that he was only 4'11". He's kind of a short little fella. But he was extremely cruel. In fact, so cruel and so jealous that he had his wife killed because he was afraid that she was plotting, and he had 3 of his sons killed. Caesar said of him that it was more safer to be his pig than his son. And there's a play on words in the Greek, because pig is hous and son is huios. So it's kind of like it's more safe to be his hous than his huios. More safe to be a pig of Herod's than his own son. He was a cruel guy, extremely jealous. He destroyed the entire royal family of the Hasmoneans, and he put to death many Jews that opposed his government. But he was a genius. Seems like some geniuses are a little bit eccentric, and he was definitely out there. But because of his bloodshed and because of his customs and the burdensome taxes, he didn't make too many friends. And this was one of those things that just is fitting for what he does. He tells them to go search and find, and when they'd heard the king, they departed, verse 9, and behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house and saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So they knew something was going on. At first, Herod figures, hey, he's got these guys snowed. They're not going to know what's going on. They'll come back and tell me. But he didn't count on God's, you know, intervention. So they take off. What does Herod do? It says, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother and by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord out of the prophet, saying, out of the Egypt I called my son. Now we come to the next prophecy here that's fulfilled that Matthew notes. But before that, I want to go back to the wise men. They gave him three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. A lot has been made about these gifts, but it is fitting. Gold was a gift fit for a king. Frankincense was something that would be given to priests for the burning of the incense in the temple. Myrrh was something that you would give to someone who had some death in the family, because myrrh was usually a spice that was anointing dead bodies. It's fascinating that the prophets always are akin to, you know, having to die and seal their testimony in blood. All the prophets that God sent to Israel, you know, many of them suffered. So you see the three ministries of Jesus as a king, as a priest, and as a prophet. He fulfilled all those ministries. And these are the gifts that are given to him by these wise men, whether there be three or many, we don't know. But now they're warned to go, and so they return. And Herod finds out about this. Joseph is warned in a dream to go. But Herod saw, verse 16, that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He made a lot of enemies. In fact, Herod, when he died, just before he knew he was going to die, he had all these well-loved officials arrested. He put them in prison on trumped-up charges. And he had orders that the day he died, he wanted all these guys to be killed, because he knew that there would be no mourning in the land when he died. But he figured if he'd kill all these guys, that there'd be a lot of mourning and wailing going on. You know, I mean, this is how weird this guy was. He was out there, you know. Well, he had a lot of hatred, but interestingly, because of this oppression, Joseph and Mary have to flee to Egypt. Now, why? Matthew's the only one that records this, that they had to flee into Egypt. He notes that this whole thing was done in fulfillment of a prophecy. Now, when you go to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it was basically referring to Egypt in Israel when Israel was brought forth out of Egypt as a young child. And the Lord says, out of Egypt I've called my son. Matthew attributes it now to this. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that Israel and the Messiah are linked together inseparably. And so in reality, that which happened in Israel is a type of that which was going to happen to the Messiah. And in the same way that deliverance came out of Egypt, you see, the Lord then dealt with Herod so that God could then bring his own son, his only begotten son, out of Egypt and back into the land. So it's kind of a fascinating type. So Herod, you know, fulfills this prophecy. And, here's a wicked guy, and he doesn't know it, but two prophecies, one here in Hosea and the next one we're going to look at in Jeremiah, he ends up being a major part of the fulfillment. I love God's way when it comes to this. The rulers of the world seldom acknowledge the things of God. That is true today. I mean, there are not many rulers, there are not many kings and presidents and those in authority that are going to bow down to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're too busy with their own authority and their own power. They don't acknowledge the things of God. But the Lord doesn't depend upon their power and their patronage. You know, in fact, as Americans, we have to be careful. We have a unique system of government. We, the people. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. And all Christians should take advantage of that privilege and have a voice in their government. Voting when the opportunity is there. So if you don't say anything, when evil increases when good men do nothing. So we do have that privilege. But we should never put any undue hope in changing of the laws of the system to have real change. Because real change can only happen when the heart of man is changed. That has to come from the Lord. That has to be from Him. Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Hey, don't you know I have authority to crucify you or release you?" What did Jesus say? "You have no power, but what is given to you from above." I think that we need to look at our system quite a bit differently than we do. We need to see God is in control. We do what we can, but let's not trust in the system. Many of the good laws that were enacted in the time of good presidents, oftentimes the next president would come along and repeal all those laws. Many good things that were established have been repealed. In fact, it's a scary thing, and some of the things in the news I've just heard recently, there are many laws that are in effect right now that aren't being enforced. And a lot of these godless laws and a lot of these things that could put a lot of pressure on believers. But we need to pray for the peace, but knowing that Herod, as wicked as he was, God uses the wickedness of man to praise him. Take a look at your own life situations. Some of the people that have really hurt you in the past, some of your former employers that really ripped you off, some people that really abused you, mistreated you. Do you know that God actually will use the worst thing that's thrown at you for his purpose in your life? So in effect, you could honestly go back to your employer and say, "Thanks for all the hassle you gave me, because God used it in my life." Joseph is a good example of that. And Joseph really is a type of Christ. He was betrayed by his brothers, even as Jesus was betrayed by his brethren. Sold, you know, even as Judas sold Jesus. And you see the type? He had a lot of suffering. And at the last, the Lord brought him out as victor. But it said Joseph, when he was in Egypt and his brothers had come, and they were kind of afraid because when dear old dad died, they knew that they might be in trouble by Joseph, and Joseph was only being nice to them as long as Jacob was around. And when Jacob died, shortly before he died, they got him, Joseph, to say an oath, saying, "Now you won't harm us at all." So when they came to Joseph, Joseph said, "Guys, you don't get it, do you?" In so many words. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You sold me as a slave for evil, but God turned it out to be salvation." And it's true, no matter what wicked man is in leadership position, whether in our society, whatever culture, it doesn't matter. God is affecting his word. He's affecting his change. And the wickedness that happens into you, God can use it to purify you, to strengthen you, to make you more of a man or a woman of God, whatever. But here, Herod actually fulfills prophecy. A man who hated God, who wanted to destroy the Christ, ending up fulfilling that which God has said. The wickedness of man, God will use to praise him. So Herod, when he saw, he was deceived. He was mad. He went, sent forth, and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to all the time when he had determined from the wise men. Now, it's not written in secular history of this event, and one would think that it would be, such an event as this would have been recorded. But when you consider the number of people that lived in Bethlehem and the surrounding district, the number of children that were under two could have possibly been under 100 very easily. So that in the annals of history, when there were battles going on and thousands of people were losing their lives and decisions were being made, this probably didn't even, you know, raid a little dot on the paper, considering all the things that were taking place. But to the people, it was a tragic thing. It was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Now Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:15, says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more." Something obscure there in the Old Testament. Something if you read, you kind of go, yeah, okay, moving right along. I don't understand it. But that now you see has a fulfillment at some time in history that we don't know. It is true of the whole Old Testament. Many things have been fulfilled, many things haven't. You know, I think the Bible is a great commentary on life today. I think we can, you know, without getting real weird, because some people get really weird in the prophecies and they say, now, this prophecy could possibly mean this, and you start assigning specific things that you think apply. And then you get way off in these tangents and you say, hey, the Lord's got to come back on October 26th of 1988, you know. And you get too flipped out on your specifics. But know this, when God says something, there is a specific thing that will happen. God's word is fulfilled. And this event is attributable to that point. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, now Archelaus was worse, and he was so bad that he had to be removed from office shortly thereafter. But he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, this is probably one of the most fascinating prophecies, because there's really no place specifically in Scripture where it says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Unless you read the words from Judges, and even in the footnotes here in some of the Bibles, it gives the word Judges 13:5, when he's talking about Samson, "He shall be a Nazarite from birth." But that's stretching it. For the most part, this is what I see in this passage. In understanding what it meant to be a Nazarene in those days, it fits the picture of the Messiah as a suffering servant in the Old Testament that many of the prophets predicted. In fact, to be a Nazarene, the root word is believed to be a sprout or just a branch. And it's kind of like this. If you were walking down, you know, the road and you saw a tree that had been cut down, totally cut down at the roots, the roots are still there, but the whole tree is gone. Over a period of time, you see this little sprout coming up out of the tree. Now, that little sprout will never become the whole tree. You know, it'll never reproduce the fruit that it once had. It will never be the same. It's, in fact, by most people despised. "Oh, look at the thing," and you usually cut it away. That's what the term actually means. It's something that's just a sprout out of an old dead tree that has no value. Now, Nazareth as a city fit that description. You see, Nazareth was just a little tiny insignificant city on this crest between two valleys. The main road went right around Nazareth. In fact, most of the mighty powers that marched through Israel would have taken little notice to that little town up on a hill. Who would have cared? It's just, who's going to stop and go into that city? It's not on the main road. All the might of Greece and the might of Rome passing by with all their power structures would have looked at Nazareth and just barely blinked an eye. Despised. What is that, Nazareth? Even when Jesus comes on the scene and one of the disciples said, "Hey, to Nathanael, come and see, you know, you got to check this guy out. He's from Nazareth." And Nathanael goes, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Speaking scripturally, is there any significance to Nazareth? Is there any reason? I mean, that's just a dead town. There's nothing there. It's out of the way. Well, here is where I think is the most significant thing about Jesus. You see, when he came, you would think that God in the flesh would manifest himself in some significant way. And yet he came humbly in a manger. Humbled himself. All power, all authority, wrapped up in a little child. I just picture God present in this little babe crying for his mother. And I hear those cries, and I see the weakness that he came down in, the apparent weakness, the vulnerability, how he felt what we felt, how he went through everything we went through. And the Bible even says there was no form or comeliness about him that men should desire him. There was nothing that great about his looks. He looked like an average Jew of that day. Wasn't especially big, tall, strong, beautiful. He was average. But that's because he wanted to identify with people. You see, when people get around exceptionally beautiful people, have you ever noticed how intimidating that is? Or exceptionally intelligent? I know sometimes when I'm at pastors' conferences and I hang around with Chuck Missler, you know, if you've ever heard his tapes, I mean, the guy is a walking encyclopedia, you know, and he's like brilliant. He names off all these names and dates and facts and prophecies, and I'm like, I can't keep up. And I get it's intimidating. When you're around someone that's just brilliant, when you're around someone that's strong or beautiful, those things that the world really counts as is important, it's an intimidating thing. But there was something about Jesus. He was not intimidating. He was your average guy. And this is why he shall be called a Nazarene. This is why people when they'd say Jesus of Nazareth, it was really a put down rather than just a person with a location. It was a cut up. It was like, hey, making fun of him. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth. That's how they said it. But you see, that's how Jesus wanted to be known. Despised. A man of sorrows, a man of grief. Feeling what we felt. He shall be called a Nazarene. The suffering servant, Isaiah, speaks about him in that way. In Isaiah 52 and 53. But I believe this whole point of that is that God had a purpose in bringing his son into the world where all the facts of his life revolved around the simplicity of life. He didn't own anything. He was poor. He could have been raised in a wealthy family. He was raised in a very, very poor family. In fact, when they went to give the sacrifices, they brought a turtle dove because that's what poor people would bring to sacrifice. They didn't have enough money for a lamb, and that was a provision for poor people. They could bring just a little turtle dove to sacrifice. I find it very moving that he shall be called the Nazarene. In our culture, it's hard to put yourself there and see, well, what does it mean? When you go back into that time, it has a very strong meaning. And to the Jews of that time, it would have been a cut to them. Here is your Messiah. They shall call him a Nazarene. And this was what was prophesied. And that's what they failed to see. The picture of him as a suffering servant. To die for the people. To offer his life up as a sacrifice for our sins. And when we catch that picture of our Lord and Savior, then I think the real challenge for us is to follow in like manner. Not seeking the fame and the glory of this world, but seeking to be a servant. People that get involved in ministry, it's not glory that you should be seeking. God said to the prophets, seek great things for yourself. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not. But seek to be a servant. Jesus said, he who wants to be great among you, let him be servant of all. That's where our goal, that's where our calling is. We should be looking at people as more important than ourselves. It's the example Jesus set. His life was lived not unto himself. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for the many. It's the model for ministry. It's the Jesus style. If you ever desire to serve the Lord, a great little book I just recommend is by Gil Irwin called The Jesus Style. He really hits the nail on the head. All the aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus that were so unpompous with the appearance of greatness, but that of just serving. Picking out 12, I mean, if you're going to pick out 12 guys, you know, in our society today, we'll pick out a couple people from Wall Street. You know, a couple, it doesn't hurt to have a couple of those guys on the board, you know. We'll pick out a couple of bodyguards, some big tough guys, you know, from Muscle Beach. You know, we'll pick out people that can really figure things out, and we'll pick out some public relations people from Hollywood, you know, can really express to the public what's going on. And Jesus did none of those things. He picked out fishermen, despised tax collectors, of which Matthew was one, and so he could relate. He picked out Peter, foot and mouth disease. You know, always a getting ahead of himself. He picked out guys that people look at and go, no big deal. These are not learned men. In fact, he had a tax collector and a zealot on the same team. Now, that's like putting someone from the KKK together with Reverend Jesse Jackson, you know, and putting those guys on the same team going in the same direction. Can you imagine? That's what it was like, a publican with a, you know, zealot. So you see Jesus' way, it's always unassuming, but in his wisdom and in his power and in choosing the foolish things of the world, he's accomplished his ways. That's our example. That's where I want to be. I want to go in the way that he went. I want to follow after his footsteps. The things that are important to man are an abomination to God. That's a tough one to realize. Every aspect, I mean, think of what we count as very important. God counts as nothing. And it's true, he shall be called a Nazarene. He'll be called one despised. A sprout coming out of a root. The deadness of the nation of Israel. Here's this little sprout appearing. This little person that now is going to be taking the world by storm and yet appears so insignificant at first. He's that rock, as Daniel spoke of, that rock made cut without hands, lands on the feet of the empires of man and his human history. and all of human history comes crumbling down, and he sets up his kingdom. What I'm fascinated about is more and more how we are deifying man. In our society today, we live in a time that is diametrically opposed to the person and nature of Jesus. People, when they hear the name of Jesus, they have a reaction one way or another. It's either a positive yes, or it's a, ugh, what do you mention that name for? No other name creates the reaction like that. We have effectively in our school systems gotten the name out. I was told when I was going to pray for the baccalaureate not to mention Jesus, not to pray in the name of the Son of God. I didn't care. They asked me. I know whom I've believed. But you know, those are the things that we face. Kids today, you know, the kids down here wanting to have a Bible club in high school were said, well, you can call you can't really call it a Bible club. It has to be like, or a Christian club. You have to have some name that is unthreatening to people. I mean, get real. You know, this is our society, and yet at the same time, incredible things are happening in Russia of all places. They're opening up. They want teachers to come in and teach them the Bible in the schools. It's incredible. I fear for our nation and for our people, and when how we just deify man, and man is glorified, and man is this, and man is that, we're going in the wrong direction, because Jesus came in as a servant. Let's follow after his example. Let's not go down the wrong road.